We're so grateful for this opportunity we've had today to worship God and be with those of like precious faith. We are thankful that we have a number who are visiting with us today. We appreciate your presence, and we are thankful that you have an interest in the things of God that would cause you to be here today. I'd like to express my special appreciation for the fact that Sandy is with us today. We have missed her greatly during travels down into Houston, and the fact that she's not been capable of coming to be with us, but she's made that effort today, and that's commendable, and we're glad that she is here. We miss her greatly. I want to spend some time today talking about the Bible, It's a wonderful book, and it is a wonderful piece of literature. It's really not just one book, though. The word Bible actually comes from a Latin word, which means library. It is a number of different books that typically are compiled in a single volume, but there are actually 39 books that make up the Old Covenant or Old Testament, and another 27 which make up the New Covenant or New Testament, for a total of 66 books that are contained in that single volume. And again, I am myself, a bit biased in saying it is a wonderful piece of literature, but most people actually will admit to the fact that there is much to be found in that book that is worth consideration. It has books of poetry in it. It has language that is sublime. Things that are considered wise sayings and teachings that help us as we seek to live our lives day by day. It's really a neat book. Unfortunately, a lot of people think that's all it is. And I would assert today that that's not the case. But there are many people who just look at the Bible as a series of books and letters, interesting characters found in it, perhaps myths or stories, maybe some ancient words of wisdom, and that's about it, compiled by ancient men. And because compiled by ancient men, perhaps in some ways a bit irrelevant to us today because so much time has passed and we know so much more and we have different attitudes and thoughts than what perhaps people who lived 2, 3, 4, 5,000 years may have had. That's not what the Bible says about itself. And I would like to begin by noting that the Bible claims to be God's revelation to man. It claims to contain God's instructions on how to live your best life on earth, how to please Him. It is a book that shows God's righteousness, His mercy, His love for mankind. There is what has from time to time been referred to as a scarlet thread. Scarlet having reference to blood, specifically the blood of Christ, but a thread which runs from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, which establishes God's plan for mankind and the means by which mankind can be one with God and have the hope of presence before God for an eternity after this life is over. It reveals, in effect, what God desires that we do, how God desires that we be in order to please Him, in order to be worthy of a presence before Him. The Bible claims to be not the words of men, not the works of men, but rather the works of God Himself. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 indicated this clearly when he said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture. From the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, every single word is inspired. That's what the Bible claims for itself. And when we say inspired, we don't mean inspired like people think the word today when we talk about how a beautiful spring day might inspire someone to write a poem or inspire someone to paint a picture. We're talking about the word inspiration in 2 Timothy 3. We're talking about being breathed by God. Theonoustos, God, Theo, noustos, air, breathed. These words are God's words. not the words of men. And there is a wonderful grand picture that is revealed in this book, the Bible. And I would like to just spend a few moments today talking about that scarlet thread, that central theme that ties the entirety of the Bible together, so that we can see just how important the message of God to man truly is. And so I've got just about six slides I want to share with you that will hopefully help you understand what the Bible is all about. First of all, the thread, that scarlet thread that runs from Genesis to Revelation, it has its beginning with God. God exists. I know that there are many who do not believe that. There are many who do not understand what evidence exists with regard to God's existence. In fact, the word agnostic is a word which indicates someone who doubts God's existence. He doesn't say that God doesn't, but he says, I just can't know because there is not sufficient evidence. There's an argument that I commonly use to talk to individuals about this that is referred to as the teleological argument. You may be familiar with it. The word teleological is defined as an argument of design or purpose that is seen in the material world. You may have referred to it as the watchmaker analogy. The idea that if you have all the parts to a watch and you have an explosion in a watch factory, that chance could not bring together a working timepiece. Because a working timepiece, if you look at the watch on your wrist, you understand and recognize that because the watch exists, the watch must have had a designer, an architect, one who compiled it, one who made it. And we make the same claim with regard to the universe and with regard to we ourselves. We are products of design. It is something that is obvious, the complexity of something simple like the human eye and men's efforts to replicate that, but doing so with not a lot of efficiency because their designs are inferior to what exists naturally. How can that be if there is not a designer? If God does not exist? One who is omnipotent, all-powerful, one who is omniscient, having all knowledge. If there is not that eternal God that exists, how could this universe exist? How could we ourselves exist? Because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. That argument is the primary argument that is used in the Bible. It is an argument that is so plain and so simple, it's not as if there is any doubt with regard to the efficacy of that argument. It is presented in Scripture as just absolutely so. The psalmist said that in Psalm 19 and verse 1 when he said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows His handiwork, and day unto day utter speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard." All you have to do is look at the stars in the sky. Look at the trees, look at the birds in the air, and you recognize and understand that there is a God because you see the handiwork of those hands, of that divine being who is all-powerful. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul inveighed upon this when he said, "Since the creation of the world, the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. His eternal power and His Godhead, so that they are without excuse." In other words, if an individual looks at nature, the things that have been created, and they don't get from their existence and the way that they are made, that there is a God who is omnipotent and that He is indeed God above us, divine, they don't have an excuse. It's not because there is not sufficient evidence, it's simply because they don't want to submit to His headship. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we are told, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form, void, darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered across the face of the waters." God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The creation of mankind, the creation of the universe as it exists by divine fiat, And as you see our existence and you see the way we are made and you see the cosmos, the universe in its ordered state, there is absolutely no reason to deny that God exists. And so from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the very first verse in the Bible, in the beginning, God exists. The second point that we'll make as we continue with that thread, the thread of redemption is necessary because men have sinned. Each of us have sinned. When we talk about the thread of redemption, to be redeemed means to be bought back. That is, that there is something that separates us from God, and because of that, there is a need for us to be reconciled to God, and God has made plans for us. When we talk about sin, we ask, well, what is sin? Well, sin simply is disobedience to God. And this is the wonderful thing. When we talk about being disobedient to God, what that means is we make a choice. We make a choice not to obey Him. Do you realize that the greatest gift that God has given us is the ability to choose? It's called free will. You exercise that free will every day. You may go after we leave here to a restaurant and you have a menu and you look at the menu and you choose what it is that you're going to eat. That's freedom of choice. And when we talk about freedom of choice or the gift of free will, it means that God does not compel us to serve Him. That we can choose whether or not we want to serve God. Now, choosing not to has its consequences. But the fact remains, you have that right to reject God if you so desire. And God knows that some will decide not to serve Him. That's a choice that you have. Joshua dealt with this in Joshua chapter 24. He was issuing a challenge to Israel as they were at the borders of the land of Canaan. And he wanted them to go in and to inhabit the land and to bring glory to God. And so he told them, he said, "Fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose." Notice that word. "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua made that choice. And he challenged the people of Israel to make that choice as well. So when we talk about freedom of will, the ability to choose whether or not we're going to serve God, understand that it's a great gift that God has given us, but it was one that brings great responsibility. Because when we make that choice, then we're going to have to live with it. God is going to hold us accountable for the decisions that we make. And we understand this in our society. That's why punishment comes to lawbreakers. If you decide, if you choose to break the law, if you choose to steal, if you choose to pillage, if you choose to murder, if you choose to do those things, then you will suffer the consequence as you are caught in society. And it's true with God as well. Sin is disobedience to God. There is much evil that is in the world today. Whose fault is that? You know, people blame God for that. They say, if God is such a good God, why is there so much evil? There's a reason for that. God is good, and He has given us a wonderful gift. But men have chosen not to serve Him. The evil that exists in the world today simply exists because of the bad choices of men. In James chapter 1 and verses 13 through 15, James said, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted by God,' because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." You see, we choose to disobey God, and when we do, then that sin leads us to be separated from God. Romans chapter 3 says that all have sinned. And so there is no one of us who is here today who are not guilty of choosing at some point in our lives to disobey God. And we are told in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 that the wages of that sin is death. But then we are told the gift of God. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, that's why redemption is needed. That's why the scarlet thread of redemption goes throughout the Bible, because all of us have made the choice to disobey God. And as such, that disobedience brings separation from God, and there is the need for reconciliation. And so God determined to redeem us, to buy us back into His presence. Redemption means the action of saving or being saved from sin. That's what God has done for us in sending His Son. Now let's think about that thread as it has its origin in the Old Testament. We talk about sin. When did sin enter into the world? You'll remember, if you have any familiarity with the Bible account, that Adam and Eve were put in the Garden of Eden. And in the beginning, they were only given one command, and that is not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the consequence of that law being disobeyed was given as well. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so there is sin, and there is the consequence of sin, as we've alluded to, stated in the very, very beginning of what happened. Adam and Eve, they sinned against God. They disobeyed God. They were the first to make that choice. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, the fruit of it was eaten by Eve first. She gave it to her husband Adam, and he ate. The sin separated them from God, led to their banishment from the garden. But God had already, before that ever happened, intended to make a means available where we can be reconciled. Did you realize that? That it wasn't that God was surprised that man would choose not to serve Him, choose to disobey Him at some point in time. It was inevitable. Can't we see that if we're given choice? Can't we see how obvious it is that some will choose not to do good, and therefore there is the need for the redemptive act? We're told in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 that God is to be blessed, the Father our Lord Jesus Christ, because He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We have been blessed by Christ. And notice, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Before the world ever began. Before the world ever began, God determined, in giving us this free will, in the knowledge that we would disobey, He determined to give us a means of being reconciled to Him, determined and planned before we were ever created to send His Son to the earth. And it be through His Son coming to earth that we would receive the Spirit of adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. Receive the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of the grace of God that was extended through His Son. We go to that Old Testament. We find early on in the book of Genesis, in the 12th chapter, we find the beginning of this story being unfolded when a man by the name of Abraham, a righteous man, a good man, had a conversation with God, and God gave him three promises. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." That's the land of Canaan. He said, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." There He gave a promise that He would give a land to His descendants, that they would become a great nation, and that through the seed of Abraham, every single nation would be blessed. It's called the land promise, the nation promise, and the seed promise. The land promise was fulfilled when Abraham's descendants entered into the land of Canaan and possessed it. The nation promise was fulfilled as Abraham's descendants, through Isaac, Jacob, and his 12 sons, grew into a numerous people. And then after leaving Egypt with Moses as their leader, they entered into that promised land. The seed promise was fulfilled centuries later when Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of Isaac, who was the son of promise, and the son of David, was exalted to David's throne in heaven. And because Jesus ultimately was the fulfillment of that seed promise, both Jew and Gentile, all nations, that means every one of us who is here today, has the hope of reconciliation with God. So what does this Old Testament supply for us? Why is the Old Testament important? Well, first of all, it supplied a law, referred to as the Law of Moses. And the interesting thing about the Law of Moses is it gives us a picture of who God is, His nature. People today misunderstand that. They think, you know, the God of the Old Testament, well, He was strict and He was severe, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love, as if they're two different gods. Or if in some way God changed. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What we know by the Old Testament and the giving of that law is that because of who He is, this is not an arbitrary thing. This isn't a capricious thing. God didn't just say, you know, I think what I'm going to do is create man and I'm going to make a test. And it may be an onerous test. It may be a difficult test. But I'm just going to arbitrarily assign a test, a group of things that must be done for man to be saved. That's not what it was at all. God is righteous. God is good. There is no evil in Him. And because of who He is, it is required that we be righteous. He's holy. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 3, Moses told Aaron after his sons were killed because they had acted in an unholy manner. He said to him, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. Before all the people, I must be glorified." Understand this. If you don't understand anything else this morning, it is because of who God is that sin has to be dealt with. God is righteous. There is no darkness in Him at all. He cannot countenance sin. He cannot allow sin to pass because He is holy. It's because of God, who God is, that redemption is necessary. That the price of sin has to be paid. Secondly, we'll note that the Bible gives us, in the Old Testament, a lineage so that we can properly identify who the Savior is. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, the promise was given to David that your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to these words, according to all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. David's throne would continue. In order for there to be a Christ, a man who would say, this is the one, he's the one chosen by God, it had to be that he was of the seed of David because God had promised that David's throne would continue. So the Savior couldn't be a Gentile. The Savior couldn't be a Levite. The Savior couldn't be anyone other than one from the tribe of Judah, the throne of David, because that's the promise that God had given. And now, as we look in the New Testament, you can go to Matthew chapter 1, you can read the lineage of Jesus, that He was a son of Abraham, a son of Jacob, a son of David, a son of Joseph. And because of that, we know that Jesus is the one who is indeed the Messiah. You realize that there are over 300 messianic prophecies that are fulfilled in the life and the death of Jesus of Nazareth. We know about the story of Jesus' death on the cross at Calvary and why He died. Do you realize that over 500 years before Jesus was ever born, that there was a prophecy about His death and the nature of it? In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, Isaiah 53 and verse 12, the prophet then said, concerning the Messiah who would come, I will divide Him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The suffering Savior was predicted, was prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus hung upon that tree. In short, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the law given by Moses to Israel was given to prepare the world for the coming of the Redeemer when the fullness of time had come. We are told in Galatians chapter 3 that before faith came, we are under the auspices, kept under guard by the law, kept for that faith which would afterward be revealed. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. And so the law accomplished its purpose. It accomplished its intent in preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. But that thread continued in that new covenant. So what do we find in the New Testament, those final 27 books that begin with Matthew and end in Revelation? We find in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we read about Jesus' perfect life, the fact that He did no sin, neither was any guile or deceit found in His mouth. He proved through many infallible truths by the words that He taught, by the miracles that He performed, finally and ultimately by His resurrection from the dead, that He was who He claimed to be, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God. John recognized this in John chapter 20 regarding his own gospel when he said that there are many other signs that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples which aren't written in the book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Not someone else. The Messiah, the Christ, is this man, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, and that by faith you may have life in His name. So that's how we determine and know that Jesus is the one by the Gospels in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The book of Acts, we read about the establishment of the kingdom of Christ, the efforts of the apostles to show how we can be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus. The very first gospel sermon that was preached in Acts chapter 2, the very first time this message about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ was preached, Peter said this. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." Understand this, Jesus Christ is not His name, it's His name and His title. He was Jesus of Nazareth, a man from Nazareth, who showed Himself to be the Christ, the anointed of God, the Messiah. Don't use the phrase Jesus Christ as indicating a first and last name. He is Jesus, the Christ, the anointed of God. He is a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through Him in your midst, as you know, and Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This was in God's plan from time before the world began. Said, "You have taken by lawless deeds, have crucified, have put to death, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it." We understand and know of the resurrection and what we must do in order to gain access to that life which He offers by looking at the book of Acts. In the epistles, starting with Romans and going all the way through Jude, we read of God's will for us today, what He expects us to do, how He expects us to live, how we can be pleasing to Him. Paul told the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "Brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle." You know, it makes sense. If we talked about God revealing Himself, Him revealing Himself to each individual over and over and over again, that doesn't really make a lot of sense, does it? God revealed Himself through the written word so that we would all have equal access to it. That word is established. The Word has been proven to be the Word of God, and it is the same for each and every single one of us. And so we all can know what His will for us is. And then finally, the book of Revelation. What does the book of Revelation do for us? It's very simple. It reveals the final and ultimate victory that comes to us if we belong to Him. I love the passage in the last chapter of Revelation, beginning in verse 12 and going through verse 15. Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." That eternity in heaven, those who do righteously. But He said, "Outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral, murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie." So we talk about that thread. It goes all the way from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And that thread is centered in Jesus, the Christ, the Lord of all. Jesus, God's Son, He came to earth and gave His life as payment for our sins that we might be reconciled to God. Because sin is such a heinous thing in the sight of God, there was the need that a price be paid. And if we paid it, our payment, because of the debt we owe, would be eternity and condemnation. But He sent His Son. Philippians chapter 2 tells us in verse 8 that being found in appearance as a man, this Jesus, this Son of God, this one who left heaven, He humbled Himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Because Jesus died on the cross, we are told that God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name, which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. You realize how many people say, well, I want Jesus as my Savior, but they don't want Jesus as their Lord, the one who has all authority in heaven and earth, the one to whom we owe our allegiance, the one that we must obey. And we are told that salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why the gospel is preached. That's why I stand before you now to preach that gospel. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 in verse 15, he said, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. As he's writing to the Romans, notice he said this. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to whoever believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. If you want to be saved, you have to believe in Jesus Christ, that He was the Son of God, that He came to earth, left heaven, died on the cross, being the ultimate perfect sacrifice, and on that third day was raised from the dead. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father where He reigns for eternity. It's interesting that God requires the same thing of every one of us. We talk about what must I do to be saved. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what your nationality is. He requires exactly the same thing of each and every one of us. The Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they had heard that gospel sermon preached. The fact that they were guilty of crucifying the Son of God and God had raised Him up. Peter ended his sermon with this statement in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ. And we are told that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. There were individuals on that day that heard that gospel preached for the first time and they believed what Peter had to say. They were the ones that were guilty of crucifying Him, and they finally came to the understanding that the one that they had killed was the one that God had made Lord and Christ, and they were cut to the heart. And so they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter's answer to them was the same answer that would be given to each and every one of us as well. Peter told them in verse 38, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. These individuals believed in Christ and understood that they needed to respond in faith to whatever command God had given. They weren't going to quibble about it. What do we lack? What do we do? What do we have to do? It's the same question that Saul of Tarsus asked. He said, Lord, what would you have me to do? And Saul of Tarsus went into the city of Damascus because the Lord told him to. He said, it'll be told what you must do. And when Ananias, the preacher, came to him, he said, why are you waiting, Paul? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In Acts 2, 3,000 souls were saved that day when the gospel was first preached. And every single one of them were believers in Jesus Christ, who were sorry for their sins and repented of them, determined not to sin any longer, and were baptized to have their sins remitted or washed away. And because of this, they were reconciled to God. And the wonderful thing about this is it doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter that 2,000 years have passed. That covenant by which the grace of God is extended through faith in Jesus Christ remains the same for us today. And if we ask that same question, Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? Are you willing to stand here and say, I believe this. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Well, then turn away from your sins and be baptized to have your sins washed away, just like they did on Pentecost. Just like Saul of Tarsus did. Just like the Samaritans did. Just like the eunuch did. Just like Cornelius did. Just like the Philippian jailer and Lydia and her household did. You can do the same thing. And you can be saved as well. If you're willing to make that same confession of faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you're willing to turn away from your sins, you can be baptized to have your sins washed away, because God expects and requires the same thing for each and every one of us. And let me tell you something. When we talk about that scarlet thread of redemption, understand this. That thread of redemption has its end in eternity. When we talk about the relationship that we lose and then we have restored through Jesus Christ, that gives us the hope of life eternal. Every single one of us who is here today, who would come to Him, as we count the cost and live a life of faithfulness and remain faithful unto death, the promise is given you will receive the crown of life. And if you're here today and you have heard these words today, and you are touched by these words today, you can be saved. You can spend an eternity in the presence of God. You can be reconciled. That scheme of redemption that had its beginning in Genesis, went through the book of Revelation, and is as relevant today, 2,000 years later, as it ever has been, can secure for you, too, redemption. The scarlet thread of redemption can bring you the hope of life eternal. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, an invitation is given. The Spirit, having reference to the Holy Spirit, the bride, having reference to the church, the bride of Christ, they say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires today, let him take the water of life freely. Redemption of Christ is offered to all who are here today. And if you've never responded to it, today is the day for salvation. Don't wait till tomorrow. The invitation is extended to all who are here. If you have a need to respond, we call upon you to come while together we stand and while we sing.